Now this morning, Tom asked me to consider bringing something to you from some work I've done on marriage. And for those of you that are newer here, I've written a book and trying to finally get it published, maybe this summer, and called Grace Saturated Marriage, meaning that grace must saturate the mind and heart and will of husband and wife in order that they may have a loving marriage according to God's definition of love. God, love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous, not puffed up, doesn't seek its own way, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, takes not into account the sins that others have committed against us. So that very definition of grace, of God's undeserved, unconditional love set upon us in Jesus Christ, is the very foundation of our married love. It's in our vows that we take, generally, Christian vows, in sickness and in health, in joy or in sorrow, till death do we part. We commit ourselves in marriage to dedicate our life and all that we are to bless the other person with our love, with our forgiveness, and with our service to them in the proper roles that God's given us. And as a result of that, that vow we are actually saying, it's not about me, it's about you. That it's more blessed and happy to give than to receive. And so we take ourselves and our own felt needs and our own desires for the other's love out of the picture when we take those vows. We take the vow to dedicate ourselves to the other person no matter what. And even if they sin against us, to use all that we have under the grace we've received to show grace toward them, undeserved, unconditional love, forgiveness, and ministry to them. One of the most difficult areas of marriage is communication, and that's what Pastor Tom asked me to speak on this morning. Communication is at the very soul of marriage, our words. That includes our looks and the way we discuss things with each other. I have a summary of some of the things that have been said to me in counseling situations by husbands and wives. I want to read to you. He says, I get so frustrated trying to talk to her. She doesn't understand what I say and always comes back with some critical remark or brings up something totally insignificant to what I'm talking about. I find myself getting angry, and she says I am yelling at her when I am not. This makes me not want to talk with her at all. So I end the conversation. I just don't know how to talk to her anymore. He never talks with me about things, she said. When I bring up things to talk about, he gets defensive and angry, or just says, not now. He says, I never listen to him and do what he asks of me. So he raises his voice to get my attention, he says. If I don't agree with him, he takes it personally and tries to make me feel stupid. I find myself not wanting to talk to him about finances or children or anything else because I know that it'll always end up my fault somehow. I feel so alone in this marriage, I don't know what to do. Now, those are real words from real people, summarized. Probably the most important place for grace to saturate a marriage is in the area of communication. Husbands and wives have to communicate about their roles, their finances, raising children, planning the future, serving in the church, relating to in-laws, family devotions, recreation activities, buying a house, sexual relationship, and many other things. To God, and this is what's most important this morning, to God, how we communicate with each other under grace is more important than whether we agree on everything. Because it's our character. It's our Christ-likeness. It's what counts in our communication. And as with our Lord's words, our manner of communication shows what is in our heart. So a grace-saturated marriage must practice grace-saturated communication. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile a man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." Sometimes out of remaining sin, we may say something hurtful or harmful to the other person. Then we might say, "I did not mean it." But Jesus says that every word that proceeds out of our mouth comes from something in our heart. We mean everything we say. But we often are just too prideful to admit that we could be that sinful in heart when we say words that harm the other person. Grace-saturated communication begins with taking responsibility for everything we say to man, before God's hearing ear, and to God Himself. God cares so much how we speak to others that Jesus said, Matthew 12, 36 and 37, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And that word is vindicated, really. By your words you shall be justified or vindicated at the last day as a true believer. And by your words you will be condemned. We're justified once for all by faith in Christ now. But in our works we are vindicated as a true believer before the judgment seat of God. God cares very much about how we speak to others. And if communication in marriage is going to advance graciously, we have to take full responsibility for every word we say. And not only that, but how we say it. The tone of voice, the look in the eye, the face. These things communicate. And we also have to take responsibility for the words we should have said instead that we didn't. Because God is, His eye is upon us, His word is before us in how to speak, and we're accountable for doing it or not doing it. So, we cannot blame others for what comes out of our mouths. That's a major principle in communication. They may be involved in the occasion of sin, but they are not the cause of our sinful words. The cause of our sinful words is what we are, our heart, and how we think, and how we're trusting God at that moment or not. We have to deal with our own hearts to change our mouths. Only a grace-saturated heart can produce a grace-saturated tongue in our marital circumstances and communication. Once again, we have to understand what it means to live under God's benevolent, unconditional, eternal grace and love, no matter what the other person does. So what's the mission of grace-saturated words? We'll turn to Ephesians 4, if you will, with me. This passage is essential, and to me, it's one of the clearest passages in the Bible about how to communicate. Ephesians chapter 4, after expounding the wonderful grace of God in chapter 1 and our sinfulness in chapter 2 and what God has done in our hearts and the new birth in chapter 3, he comes to chapter 4 and he says, now this is how all of this applies to the way you are in the church with each other. And then he filters down of warning against being like the world in the way we live, to these words in verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. There's no room for deceit or manipulation with words in a marriage. Laying aside falsehood, speak truth with each of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We have been joined before God, and the two become one flesh. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Is there such a thing as righteous anger over sinful anger? Yes. Be angry against sin, and yet do not sin in your anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome or rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. And this is really at the heart of this as well, that it may give grace to those who hear. That it may give grace. We are to live graciously because we have been saved by grace, and therefore we're to give the same kind of grace God has given to us to that other person, especially when we speak. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. God dwells with us and in us and has joined his spirit to our spirit by the Holy Spirit. And we live in the presence of God and in communion and union with Christ at all times. We need to remember that. And therefore, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. In verse 31, let all bitterness, we can't retain any of these things in our heart and mind toward another person. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Okay, that's what we're not to do. What should we do then? What should be the character of our words of grace that come from our mouth? And be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. That means we have a tender conscience toward God, and we have a tender heart toward them, concern for them, love for them. We want to serve them, to forgive them, to love them. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So this passage has so many principles of communication. Speak the truth in love, not using deceit. Do not give in to sinful anger at any time. Clear up offenses before sundown. Do not let things stay between you and your spouse. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit with your words. And further in verse 29, Paul calls the Christian to let no unwholesome or rotten or demeaning or condemning word, rotten word, even come out of your mouth. Rather, every word we speak should be designed in the heart to give grace and love to those whom we live with, to give undeserved kindness to those who hear, especially if we have to confront them for sin. In Matthew 18, 15 through 18, where if a brother sins, we go to the brother, we can't put love aside. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It doesn't seek its own way. It's not puffed up. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. We can't lay aside love to speak to another about their sin. This is the way of Christ. Every word we speak should be designed in the heart, in our minds, in the way we're thinking and feeling, to have concern for the other person and to give grace to those who hear, even if we have to confront of sin. The sin of others provides no excuse for our own sin. We are to show the same undeserved grace of God in our words toward others, no matter what they do, even if we must rebuke them. And again, this responsibility before God for ourselves is what's most important to understand in speaking and communicating with another person. God has showered us with His grace, and He holds us accountable to show the same kind of grace, same sacrificial, loving grace when we speak to others around us. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22 through 26, you can read that later, deal with your own heart before you speak. Believe in the grace of God, he said to Timothy. Do not be of the world and the way people act in the world, but be patient and kind. And if you have to confront those who are opposed to the gospel, do it with gentleness. If perhaps God may grant them repentance. We can't change another person. We cannot get into their heart and mind and make them change. What we're called to do is make us change, ourselves change, and pray that God will use our witness and His Holy Spirit to work in their heart in His time and bring them to repentance. We cannot take control of the situation as if we are the one dominant, because only God is dominant. And we can't take control of it in order to make ourselves feel better or to get what we want, no matter what the other does. It really does matter how the other one communicates towards us. It does not matter, I should say, how the other one communicates toward us, because every Christian has a missionary work to all men, to speak words that give grace to those who hear. God is so kind. Has He not been kind to you and in His grace to you when you were in darkness, self-destruction from your own sins, alienating others and lost, as it were, in your mind? And yet He sent His Son. He sent His Son, His eternally only begotten Son, to take on human flesh and humble Himself to suffer on the cross for your sins and all of grace, to rise from the dead and ascend and rule everything today on high. When we grumble against men, we grumble against God. Because God is the one who controls everything and causes all things to work after the counsel of His will, even our trials. And it's in faith that we trust that God is good and right and causes all things to work together for good and for those who love Him. And therefore, we have peace even in conflict, a peace of mind that may be disturbed by the conflict, but we don't give up love. We don't give up mercy and forgiveness. We don't give up our love for God to speak to another person that in a way that will please Him. God has been so kind to us in Christ. How sacrificial and loving He's been in the coming of Christ. How patient and kind is God in His grace toward you still every day, in spite of your remaining sins and failures, in spite of how many unrecognized sins that you don't realize in your mind and heart and behavior. So you must show the same kind of grace in your speech toward others. This is the way we're to speak to others. Then surely, if that's the way we're to speak to others, it surely includes our spouses and children, as well as our church friends. Our words must always carry the missionary spirit of showing grace in our speech, no matter what the other does. For God holds us responsible for our speech. Their speech, He holds them responsible for. But He holds us responsible for our words. So there's a missionary element in communication. So what's the character of grace-saturated words, secondly? We are to communicate grace to those who hear us. As we've been saying, God's grace in Christ and Him crucified is marked by unconditional love, undeserved forgiveness, and sacrificial service. That's God's love to us. This is what God has done and continues to do through Christ's atonement and His resurrected intercession for us all the time, 24/7. He's speaking with the Father, as it were. Father, bless them, protect them, provide for them, keep them from their own sins. Let them remember You. Let them remember Me. Let them love their enemy and speak grace to them. So you must show the same kind of grace in your speech toward others that God has showed toward you. God is unchanging in His grace, even when it's necessary to correct and discipline us. For the Lord loves whom He disciplines. There's kind of been a false teaching that's gone around in the evangelical world that when you sin, God is angry with you and He withdraws Himself from you. That's not true. The Bible teaches that He is right there with you when you sin, and He still loves you even when you sin. And He sends His Spirit to convict of sin and call you to repentance and faithful obedience as a result. God is there when we sin because He has sent His Son to shed His blood to cover our sins and grant us restoration and reconciliation to Him. And we're to believe that as we open our mouths. This gracious love and forgiveness and service is to characterize our life and communication with our spouse even more than convincing them to agree with us. Our character is more important than getting them to agree with us or to do what we ask them to do. Because we're bearing witness and we're trying to show the grace of God as it is worked in our hearts to our spouse. There are several principles that should govern grace-saturated communication. First, we are to love our spouse in the heart before we speak words to their ears. We're to love them before we speak. Jesus in Mark 11, verses 25 through 26, I encourage you to write that down and look it up. While you stand praying, Jesus said, forgive. While you stand praying, forgive. If for anything anyone else has done to you, for if you do not forgive as you have been forgiven, God will not forgive your sins. In other words, God will bring His discipline if you refuse to forgive others of their sins. And not only that, but to forgive them from the heart when they sin against you. While you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, or your Father in heaven will not forgive your sins. God will be sending His discipline to show you that you must forgive what others have done to you because they can never sin against you at the level you have sinned against God and He has forgiven you. We love others because He first loved us. And so our words must be designed to communicate unconditional love. Even if we have to speak to our spouse about sinful behavior, we cannot blame them from unloving words because God holds each of us responsible to give grace to those who hear. So the first is that we're to love our spouse with our words without the condition of their performance. Second, we must forgive our spouse in the heart. Oh, I've already mentioned that. Forgive while you're praying before you go to rebuke. Or forgive without going. 1 Peter 4:8 says that love covers a multitude of sins, which means that we forgive others without necessarily going to them to confront them. Love covers a multitude of sins. Sometimes we must go, but at all times we're to forgive. You only have to forgive others, as I said, as God has forgiven you under grace. And the third principle, we must take up the cross of undeserved, unconditional service and ministry to our spouse before we speak to them. We need to remember our vows. That body and soul, I give myself to you. Whether you give yourself to me or not, you say, well, that's unrealistic. Well, we do go into marriage because we love the person that we're about to join ourselves to, but the covenant of marriage, the covenant of companionship, as it's called in the Old Testament, is one in which you unconditionally pledge for the rest of your life to bless the other person with all that you are and have for the rest of their life. Even if they sin against you. Matthew 5, 23 through 24, Jesus said, our first obligation in coming to worship is that if we remember that our brother has aught, the smallest thing against us, we leave at the altar and we go first and reconcile to our brother, then we come and worship God and give our offering. Every Lord's Day and every congregational worship should be a time to remind us before we enter, I have to clear up this with my spouse, my husband, my wife, or my children, or my Christian brother or sister. I sinned against them. I must go to them and ask them to forgive me for sinning against them, to reconcile ourselves to them so that we have a clear conscience in worshiping God. We can't come into worship and say to the Lord, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, unless we're willing to follow His will. And so Christ's blood and righteousness calls us to be as sacrificial and loving as He has been to us. Grace-saturated communication is built on unconditional love, heart forgiveness, and unconditional sacrificial service to our spouse. We may have to be the first one to go and confess our sins. Both of you may have sinned in some event, and yet neither of you is willing to say, I was wrong. I sinned against you, and not add to it because you sinned against me. But to take responsibility for one's own behavior before God and be the first one to go and say, I've sinned against God, I've sinned against you. Will you forgive me and be reconciled? If they will not forgive us when we confess our sins, that's their problem. But our problem lies with ourselves before God, no matter what the other does. To say I'm sorry is not enough. Everyone's sorry, but sorry does not heal the breach between you. There must be reconciliation. I've sinned against God and against you. Will you forgive me? We must confess our fault and ask them to forgive us, just as we ask God, please forgive me, to be reconciled to Him. We must take the log out of our own eye first, and then only then can we see clearly enough to take the speck out of their eye. The cross of Christ demands humility toward others and a desire to be the servant of all, especially our spouse. Nor can we let their sins or ungracious words interfere with serving them as a faithful husband or wife. The tendency to withdraw love, affection, or responsibilities from our spouse when they sin against us is nothing more than veiled revenge. Even if we must go to them in confront of sin, we can't excuse ourselves from serving them until they repent. This is not the way of grace. If our enemy's hungry, we feed them. If our enemy is thirsty, we give them a drink. Jesus said, love your enemies and be like the Father who is in heaven, who sends His rain to fall on the just and the unjust every day, while they're still sinning against Him. Then perhaps our humble service under grace, even before we speak to them, will give loving weight to our words. The character of gracious words to our spouse always begins with a love for God and the grace that he's given in our hearts. That's why we must continually look unto Jesus and remember Jesus Christ, Paul told Timothy, risen from the dead, and live in the world under the throne of Christ, who loves us and has given himself for us and is preparing a place for us in the future. It is the gospel of Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ under grace, which gives us the grace to live graciously. Sometimes we not only know what not to say, but we also learn how to be gracious when we speak, when the other sins against us. At those special moments where we, in faith, believe in Christ and be his instrument of mercy to resolve the issue as best we can under grace, no matter what the other does. Now, probably the biggest problem in communication, marriage communication, is the issue of anger. Anger is a much greater sin and more prevalent in even true Christians than we realize. What are those times you get angry? Maybe it's a driver that's stopped in front of you without notice and you almost run into them in the back, or maybe they cut you off or almost cause a wreck. In those moments, we have anger because that's been an unrighteous behavior on their part. They broke the rules of driving. But that anger cannot become sinful anger, where we hate them and we use a derogatory word about them and let our children hear in the back seat something hateful to say to another person. Anger, sinful anger, because there is such a thing as righteous anger. Be angry, but do not sin, Paul said. Righteous anger, however, is rarely practiced among us, as our Lord had righteous anger when he chased the money changers out of the temple. He was not angry because they had done something to him. He was righteously angry because they were defiling his father, someone else. We should have righteous anger when others oppress people or sin against them or hate them. But we must not take it in a way that we therefore behave angrily toward those around us. You may come home from work because you've had a difficult day and anger has built up on you, but you don't have the right to let that anger out on your spouse or your children. God calls us to overcome anger and overcome evil with good. That's what coming to Christ means. Not only that we are forgiven of sin and granted the gift, eternal gift of eternal life forever, escaping from this world of sin, but also that we should change and live as God meant us to live, to love God with all our heart, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and even to love our enemy. So most of our anger we have is because others have sinned against us, or we don't get our own way, or we cannot control the situation. It may be that you're tempted when things seem to be out of place or uproarious or things are not happening as you wish them to do, to step in and try to take control through force, the force of voice, the force of words, the force of looks. Children remember angry looks. They remember demeaning looks, critical looks, all their lives from you. And so we as Christians and husbands and wives cannot show unrighteous anger, but only that anger which is based upon the offense of others against others, and particularly against God. Most of our anger is because we have sinned, and therefore some anger comes from past offenses unsettled between you, and they build up so that a greater offense in the past has the same level of overreaction to a smaller sin in the present. And holding grudges, building up anger till it explodes toward the other person for something that may seem insignificant or small, is a characteristic of sinful anger. Unless God's grace deals with sinful anger in the heart, while we stand praying about the matter, Mark 11:25, angry words will likely proceed from our mouth. This is why James pinpointed the problem of anger in communication. James 1:19-20, but everyone must be quick to hear or listen, slow to speak. Do not speak quickly in a tense situation. Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of men does not achieve the righteousness of God. And I'm sure you've heard the proverb, probably you've told it to your children, maybe to your spouse many times, think before you speak. Think before you speak. We have all the time it takes to respond to our loved ones in a godly way. We have all the time in the world. We don't have to speak immediately. We're to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. God always gives us enough time to obey Him. And that is something we need to keep on our minds. God always gives us enough time to obey Him. We must be quick to listen and slow to speak. We do not have to interrupt. We do not have to correct immediately their misunderstandings of what we said. We do not have to explain our intentions before they have finished speaking. Part of love is respecting the other person and being quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. God is patient and kind and long-suffering toward us. Our Lord puts up with our rambling and confused prayers all the time. Yet He listens patiently to every word, even when you're sitting down and drinking a cup of coffee and your mind goes into all kinds of places and worlds and you just feel confused and not sure what's going to happen and you don't know how to fix it. At those very times, the Lord puts up with those things as a father pays attention to a child when they just ramble. We used to love to drive in our cars where our children, on taking them on the way to school or an event of some kind, they would just start rambling, saying anything that comes in their heads. And if you've had that experience as a parent, you know, that's really a joyful time. You just love to hear them talk and that they feel comfortable enough to talk to you about anything and everything. That's how God feels toward us when we talk, when we pray, when we're confused, when we don't know what to say or what to do. Sinful anger is the biggest hindrance to grace-saturated responses. So, between listening before we speak and then speaking graciously, we must think. Gird up the loins of your mind, Peter said. Get ready for some real thinking if you're going to live as a Christian. We can't just come to church and say that was great and the rest of the week we just think like any other person in the world might think about things and not be thinking about what God wants us to do. What is His will for me? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we must be quick to think before we speak. We must deal with our hearts. And as we awaken in the mornings, think about what we're going to say and do that day before we speak to our spouse. To make sure that in the mornings they hear the grace of God from our lips, the unconditional love we have, a gracious forgiveness, and a desire to serve them before we think about what we have to do. James helps us to understand the source of sinful anger. And this is from James 4, and I'd ask you to turn there if you have your Bible to James chapter 4. This is a very important analysis of anger from James. Sinful anger. James 4, verses 1 and 2. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, your hedone, for hedonistic, your fleshly desires and pleasures for others to give to you? Is not the source your pleasures, your lust, that wage war in your members? You lust or desire and do not have. That means you didn't get what you wanted, so you commit murder. And you're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. James is saying here that when we have sinful anger and it comes out in our communication toward another person, it's because there is something that we want. Self-centeredness, selfishness, something we want, and the other person has the potential to satisfy what we want, but they don't do it. What's our reaction? Our sinful reaction is to fight and quarrel, to murder with words and thoughts. Jesus said that that the commandment, you shall not murder, goes far beyond killing someone with your hands. It goes to your thoughts. If you hate a brother in your heart, if you refuse to forgive while you stand praying, if you use words that condemn, calling them, naming them epithets, stupid, dumb, unfaithful, whatever it may be, you have murdered them with your words, and Jesus said you will give account for every careless word. To believe in Jesus Christ means that you believe in his mercy and grace toward you that is beyond boundaries that you can imagine concerning the level of your own sins. And yet, he has showered upon you through the blood of Jesus, atoning for your sins, the love of God, the forgiveness of God, and the continuing presence and care of God for every one of those who believe. So sinful anger is rooted in what we want and don't get. What do we want? And this is really what the whole world is seeking for in all the wrong places. Love, fulfillment, happiness, getting what they want in this world. Not the happiness that comes from blessing others, but the happiness that comes from getting what we want. Very simply, we do not get what we want our spouse to give us. And so we murder them with our tongues. May it be respect, kindness, attention, affection, listening to us, agreeing with us. Sinful quarreling is the symptom of sinful anger. But the source of the quarreling is not having our felt needs met from the other person. That's Paul told Timothy. There will come a time in the last chapter of his works, there'll come a time when people will not want to hear sound doctrine, sound teaching, but they'll want to accumulate for them teachers who will speak to them according to their felt needs. And that's even going on in the seeker-friendly churches today. Building a church that meets the needs of an unbeliever, what they feel they need, instead of proclaiming the coming of the Son of God into this world to save sinners and to set them apart on a path to become like Him. And so we want love, respect, affection, attention, honor, the benefit of the doubt, kindness, thoughtfulness, patience, money, sex, things, you name it. We want something from them and do not get it, so we do not listen. We do not wait before we speak. We do not wait and think before we commit anger. We want these things from our spouse, and these are the things we've pledged to each other at the altar. But when they do not come, when we do not get what we want from them, we fight and quarrel, and in the process, murder them before God. It's that serious. Not just, well, that's the way I am, or that's the way they are, and no, we are called to be conformed to the image of Christ in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, to be like Him, to think like Him, to consider the magnitude of His love in giving Himself for us upon the cross when we were the guilty ones and He was the innocent one. Because His love was so great, He was willing to die to bring us by His side one day. It is the gospel that helps us in such things. But since no earthly person or thing can ever perfectly fulfill what we hope for in a fallen world, and that's a truth that we need to accept. Everything's infected with sin in this world. Nothing is perfect. Nothing lasts. It's only temporal. And therefore, it cannot fulfill us at the level that we feel. Since those things cannot fulfill us, we commit idolatry, which is doomed from the start. Spouses make their love of the other person their idol of happiness, and they have worshiped the wrong God. They have broken the very first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." Sinful anger is nothing more or less than turning away from the God of grace as your only comfort in life or death, and placing instead our trust in the creature rather than the Creator and the Redeemer of our souls. You cannot sin against man without also sinning against God, who placed that person in front of you, no matter how they got there. At that moment of providence, God has placed them there. And if you sin against them, you're sinning against the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, and the power of God, and the purpose of God in all things, that our trials are meant to purify our faith and increase our faith in Christ rather than to destroy our faith and to destroy the other person. The ultimate cause of sinful anger is spiritual idolatry of others, discontent with God's will and providence, and a refusal to be satisfied with Christ alone. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 through 10. So that's the cause of sinful anger. What is the solution? So how do you overcome anger in your heart as a Christian? And the answer is, first, you look to Christ and repent of idolatry. That you've gotten sinfully angry because you've made the other person your life instead of Christ. To look to Christ and repent of idolatry, by the way, which Jesus had to suffer the wrath of God for upon the cross, even the Christian sins. Second, no longer need or demand what we lust for and envy after from our spouse, simply because we have all we need in this life in the person of Jesus Christ, our beloved Savior and Lord, our heavenly husband, our bridegroom, satisfied with Him, we don't have to demand others to meet our needs. And third, to renew our contentment in God and the undeserved grace in Christ, His undeserved grace in Christ. And part of that is really believing that before the foundation of the world, as it says in Ephesians 1, He chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. We say we believe that, but we are called to live that. That you are not special from other sinners, but that God is special in sovereignly setting His love upon you on your way to hell and plucking you up out of death and giving you life from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And that this is the life you now lead as a child of God. And finally, fourthly, we dedicate ourselves to God by denying ourselves of what we think we need from our spouse and instead give them undeserved love and grace. Matthew 7:12, in everything, therefore, Jesus said, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. Don't treat people in the way you want them to treat you, but treat people in the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. That's a big word. That means the whole Bible is about fallen sinners learning to love God and love man again. And that's what the cross of Christ was for. To free us from our condemnation for not loving God and not loving our neighbor. To forgive us of our sins through His death. And then to set on a path of loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And doing unto others as we would have them do unto you. Not making them do for you what you would have. Christians already are complete in Christ Jesus. In His love and grace, and without remembering our Lord's grace, neediness in ourselves always becomes angry demandedness toward our spouse. We're not called to demand love from anyone. Neither are we qualified to do so. First, we do not deserve love from others in the light of our sins that we've committed against Christ. We are not perfect. Though sometimes we act like we're perfect and they're not, it's not true. That's hypocrisy. First, we do not deserve it in light of the sins we've committed. Lamentations 3:39 and 40 says, what right have we to demand anything from God in light of our sins? A second, Jesus Christ has given us a missionary call to deny ourselves in order to give grace rather than demanding it. We have all the grace we need in Christ. We don't have to demand it from others. And if we do, we're demeaning the bloody cross of Christ for our souls and the magnitude of God's grace toward us. Whoever wishes to be first among you, Jesus said in Matthew 20:27, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. First among you shall be your slave. That's the Christian lie. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served. You get that? Not come to be served, but to serve. That's what we're talking about. And to give His life a ransom for many. He served us to death. Instead of demanding service from our spouse, vessels of God's grace must believe and remember that they still have all they need in the love of Christ for their soul, in this life as well as the next. They have been saved by grace through faith in the bloody work of Christ. They have his love, they have his presence, they have his affection and his attention all the time. That's what grace is. They have eternal life. They do not need the idolatry of another's love, even from their spouse, to be happy on earth. Rejoice in the Lord always, said Paul in prison, because he had Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's because of your lack of thankfulness to God's grace that you explode in anger, or you seethe in anger, sinful anger. This is a problem between you and Christ, not between you and their spouse. Grace has not humbled you far enough. Somehow you think you deserve something from God in your spouse. Anger toward others is just a symptom of our discontent and anger toward God in his plan for our life and the providence of our life that he's given us. And it all belittles the magnitude, the magnificence of God's grace for us in Christ upon the cross, when he said, "It is finished." If it's finished on the cross, then the demandedness of our souls for others to bless us should be finished. Because in those words, he completed his work of service unto death, which is the model for husbands and wives. Well, I've got to stop now, but let me say these words. Anger with God and man is resolved at the foot of the cross when we see what we really deserve for our sins, what great love our bridegroom has for us, how contented and thankful we should be with God's sovereign grace, and how far we may have to deny ourselves and our cherished desires to love our spouse. So humbled by grace received in Christ, we find the energy of anger melting away into the grace of forgiveness while we stand praying, love in the way we act, and service and ministry, more concern for them than for ourselves. That's when we become quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger. And that's when we think before we speak words of grace. Well, I have to stop, but there's a few other things, but maybe another time we can get to those. Let's close in prayer. Father, we ask, as we are humbled before you with the teaching of your word that reveals our faults and our sins, we come to you with great confidence in the bloody work of Jesus to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and to continually do that day by day. Help us to love our spouse as you first loved us, and speak words that are full of grace to those that we love. And forgive us of our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.